Well, good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. Again, whether this is your first time or your millionth time with us, you are welcome here. We're glad that you're here today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And today, we conclude our year and a half long journey through the book of Mark. As Mark has guided us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, I hope you have seen clearly that this Jesus was and is God the Son. He is the Christ, the rescuer. He is the only one who could and did come to rescue us from our sin and our slavery to the crumbling kingdom of self. And last week, we ended in verse 8 with Jesus having been raised from the dead. The announcement was made. The tomb was empty, and the women who spoke with the angel ran out into an entirely new world, afraid and in awe to tell the disciples that Jesus was indeed alive. And what a great way to end this journey through Mark's book. Yet if you've looked ahead in your reading of the text, as the curtain closes on verse 8, there's still a 12-verse elephant left standing in the room. And depending on your Bible translation, these verses are likely marked off in a certain way. In my ESV Bible, there's a bracket in all caps that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. But what does that mean? Well, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is a unique text in our Bibles, and consequently, this is going to be a unique sermon. Okay, so buckle up a little bit. Okay, now first, a word about manuscripts. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 9 through 20. Manuscripts are copies, full or partial, that we have collected of a certain text throughout history. And remember, Mark couldn't just go down to FedEx and say, I'd like a million copies of this, please. And if you don't mind, if we bind them with Matthew, Luke, and John, that'd be great. Thanks. Okay. At this time, if you wanted a copy of something written, then someone called a scribe had to copy it by hand. And those scribes were human. They weren't Xerox machines. But this is how writings from this era were shared, and these copies are what we call manuscripts. Now, no historical book has been better preserved through manuscripts than the Bible. Period. And it's not even close. Herodotus' history, which I'm sure you all have read, comes to us through 8 surviving manuscripts. Caesar's Gallic Wars comes from only 10 surviving manuscripts, the earliest of which we have, which is from about 1,000 years after that Caesar died. The second most verifiable historical work to the Bible is Homer's Iliad, of which we have 643 remaining copies or portions of manuscript copies. Still, these are largely considered credible renderings. Now, the number of surviving ancient Greek copies of the New Testament alone is over 5,000 manuscripts. From small fragments to entire compilations containing all 27 books. Some of these manuscripts date from as close as 25 to 50 years from the originals. We have manuscripts dating from 135 AD through about 1200 AD, the printing press having been invented about 1440. Now, when you bring in ancient Latin and North African New Testament translations, the number of comparable manuscripts rises to about 25,000 copies. Okay, so does the fact that we don't have the original autographs written by the original authors mean that we don't have a reliable copy of God's word in our hands? Absolutely not. I read this really great illustration this week. So if the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, D.C., everyone's favorite vacation spot, if the National Institute of Standards and Technology burned to the ground, and with it, the official physical standard for a yardstick measurement was lost, would we no longer know how long a yard is? Well, no. Why? Well, because we have reliable copies of that original standard. We have a multitude of yardsticks or copies of the original to compare. Now, if something says that it's a yard but doesn't align with other known and trusted yard measuring devices, we know that it's wrong and we shouldn't use it. But because we have so many yard measuring devices based on that first and official yard measurement, we know that we can evaluate, reproduce, and replicate the official yard to a virtually 100% degree of certainty. Now, similarly, the quantity and quality of our New Testament manuscripts provide us with that same degree of certainty that what we hold in our hands is true and trustworthy. Now, all of that being said, in our thousands of collected manuscripts, we have various versions of the ending of Mark's gospel. Now, most manuscripts end with verse 8. Some manuscripts include what is known as the shorter ending of Mark after verse 8, and it says this: "But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Some manuscripts include what is known as the longer ending of Mark, which is what we have here in verses 9 through 20. Okay, now we're going to get a bit technical here, but I don't think that's a bad thing. Okay, the analysis of comparing ancient manuscripts to determine the contents of the original autographs is a process called textual criticism. Textual criticism. And with such a plethora of surviving copies of Mark, it is easy for scholars to use textual criticism to identify any scribal errors or additions or anomalies. And because of this, we can and do have virtually 100% confidence in the accuracy of what we have in our hands in comparison to the original manuscripts written by the original authors. Now, any discrepancies are not matters of doctrine or theology, but more so of grammar, syntax, or records, or brief asides. And where there are any deviations of substance, they are marked and recorded in our modern translations. Now, in applying textual criticism to Mark's gospel, we see that the earliest and most significant New Testament manuscripts, called Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. And if you're taking notes, just do your best on those two. I just did my best in pronouncing them. The early church fathers, Clement and Origen, who lived in the later half of the second century, display no awareness of verses 9 through 20. A massive cross-referencing project of the Gospels, including Mark, that was undertaken in the 4th century, does not include verses 9 through 20. The church historian Eusebius, who lived around 300 AD, and the Bible translator Jerome, who lived around 400 AD, record that almost all of the Greek manuscripts in their day did not have verses 9 through 20. Now, in our oldest Greek copies that do have verses 9 through 20, the section is marked off by scribes with asterisks or other symbols, which were always used as ways to identify specific additions or extra material contained in their texts. Scholars also note significant style and substance differences in these verses from the rest of Mark. For example, there are 18 words in these verses that are used nowhere else in the book of Mark. Also, the title Lord Jesus, used in verse 19, appears nowhere else in Mark. So, question: what happened? And why don't we just throw this section away? Why would we even look at it today? Okay, well, more than likely, the initial copy that went from Mark's pen to the church in Rome ended with verse 8. The book was then likely copied by those in the church in Rome, as well as those who were with Mark himself, and those copies ended at verse 8. However, over time, dating back toward the end of the second century AD, it appears a few people who had Mark's book through the apostles' teaching or other gospel writings or even their own personal experience knew that there was much more to the story and attempted to bolster what they feared was an incomplete ending to Mark's book. Now, they weren't being malicious. They weren't being underhanded. They just wanted to provide as much information as possible for further readers as those copies were copied. They didn't know they were adding to Scripture at the time. They just knew that they had a very important and authoritative letter and wanted it to have as much information as possible as it was copied and disseminated. Now, that doesn't mean what they say is or isn't true, but it means their additions were not part of the original manuscripts, which alone we consider fully authoritative and sufficient and without error. Okay, how then should we handle these verses? Well, one, what we have before us should give us confidence. Confidence in the Bible that we have in our hands. Mark 16, 9 through 20 is evidence that textual criticism, when applied to the Bible, works. Translators throughout history have gone to great lengths to communicate and to show with accuracy and transparency what is going on in the text so that we can be discerning. Okay, nothing is hidden here. And every deviation from the yardstick, so to speak, is noted by footnote, by brackets, by some other means. But second, in considering this passage, we learn a foundational principle of something called hermeneutics. Again, note takers, just do your best. Hermeneutics is a fancy word meaning study of the Bible. And that principle of hermeneutics is this: we should always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Because no text stands alone. And this is part of the genius of the Bible. If we have a question about anything in the Scripture, we're able to look to the other portions of Scripture for harmony. And if a later addition is in alignment with the truth that we know and have from other authoritative sources, then we can mark it for what it is. That it's not baby, but it's not bathwater. Now, if a later addition veers off course, says something like, by the way, Jesus was an alien, we see that it's not in alignment with everything else that we know to be true and was likely a falsified addition. We can scrap it. The third, because of our desire to be as true and clearly in alignment with the original text, scholars warn that no doctrines or practices should be based solely on an added text that is not supported elsewhere in the Scripture. And we'll see why that's important here in a minute. You've read ahead. So how are we going to handle these verses? Well, virtually everything that we read in Mark 16, 9 through 20 is also included in other scriptures. Not everything is, and we'll point that out, but virtually everything. So as we end Mark's gospel, we're going to read these verses, but use them as arrows that point to other passages of Scripture that we are sure of. Again, this is a unique sermon, and this may be a little bit hodgepodge, but I'll try to keep us on the rails. Okay, so Mark 16, beginning in verse 9. Let's read it. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now, verse 9 says, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Okay, now how do we know this is true? Well, we know this is true because we see this elsewhere in the Scriptures. Luke chapter 8, verse 2, references Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And John 20, verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So we can see that this information is verified, but why would they add it to Mark? Well, this was likely done to provide more well-rounded information about the actual events. Because we know from John's gospel that before Mary, who's Jesus' mom, and Salome went to the tomb at first dawn, Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb. Perhaps she couldn't wait to get there and went there early. Perhaps the women agreed to arrive at dawn, which is kind of a broad timeline, and she was just an early bird. We don't know. Either way, what we do know is that Mary Magdalene was the first one to the tomb and saw the heavy stone rolled away. And seeing the stone rolled away, she ran to the other women and to the disciples and told them. Now, upon hearing this, John 20 says, Peter and John bolted toward the tomb with Mary Magdalene following at a distance. And when she arrived, John 20, 12 through 17 tells us, she went into the tomb and then turned around to see Jesus, who at first she mistook to be a gardener. So the writer is likely trying to include something that Mark didn't cover, that Mary Magdalene was the first to physically see the risen Jesus. Now, verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Well, how do we know that this is true? Well, we read about this elsewhere in the Scriptures. Luke 24, 10 through 11 says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Okay, remember what we said last week. On Sunday morning, everyone was operating under the full assumption that Jesus was dead. It was over. And sadly, at this time, The testimony or word of women in most circles was not considered trustworthy or valid. Now, when the women came and told them, Peter and John did run to the tomb, but we know the others stayed behind. They didn't believe their word, and they weren't going to stick their necks out to find out if it was true. But verse 12, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Well, how do we know this is true? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. This is kind of a longer portion of text. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. This account may be familiar to many of us. But we read about what it says in Mark 12 and 13 in Scripture, beginning in Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered there, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Okay, so again, the writer is emphasizing something here that Mark hadn't covered, namely the disbelief of the disciples. Notice they would not believe it. They did not believe them. But verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Again, how do we know this is true? Well, we see this in the scripture immediately following the verses we just read in Luke 24. Look at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So again, we see that the disciples did not initially believe the report that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though he told them on numerous occasions that he would do so. And why didn't they believe? Well, verse 41, they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. The news to them was just too good to be true. Could Jesus really be alive? They disbelieved as a means of emotional self-protection. They wouldn't let themselves be filled with that much hope. But it was true. And when Jesus appeared to them, he had to rebuke or correct their disbelief and understanding through several different proofs. Okay, so verses 9 through 14, what do we learn from verses 9 through 14? Well, bottom line, from verses 9 through 14, we learn that the resurrected Jesus was seen. That's what we see in the full context of Scripture, and that is what is reinforced in this text. Okay, now verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Okay, quick side note. Verse 16 does not say that baptism is required for salvation. This verse has been abused in that way because of the words, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But notice what immediately follows. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. So here we see that the dividing line of salvation in Christ is not the act of baptism, but it's belief, it's trust. Now, saved people are to be baptized, but baptism does not save us, just as not being baptized does not condemn us. Salvation comes fully by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, but in these verses, we see that Jesus gives the disciples a commission, meaning he gives them a job and a promise. Now, how do we know this is true? Well, we also see it in the rest of the scripture. We just read it a few minutes ago. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So notice the same repetition of emphases. Go into all the world, all nations. Teach them to believe. Let there be baptism. Jesus commissioned the disciples with authority and purpose to go to everyone, to proclaim the truth, to call people to believe, to teach in obedience to Jesus' word, and to baptize as a common means of proclamation of one's faith. So the bottom line from verses 15 and 16, the bottom line is that Jesus sent the disciples. That's what we see in the full context of Scripture, and that's what is reinforced in this text. Now, verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. We read about this happening in the book of Acts. Acts 2:43. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts 8:7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Again, what is written in these verses only serves to reinforce what we see in the rest of Scripture. Verse 18, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Okay, now that last part, Acts 5:16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, regarding the first part, I'm sorry, but we're out of time. Really, I'd like to get into this. I'm kidding. Actually, I would like to announce two new ministries here at Arrow Heights. Also kidding. What do we do with these verses? Well, as we said, virtually everything in these verses, 9 through 20, is included and verified elsewhere in the Scripture. But there are reasons we also section off this longer ending in brackets. Okay, now, Acts 28, 3 and 5 says that when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out and because of the heat and fastened on his hand. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, that may be what this serpents and snake part is in reference to. It also may not be. God certainly can and apparently did at least once use a miracle in which snake venom was rendered ineffective in order to validate Paul's witness and testimony as an apostle of Christ. Now, does that mean we should all move to the mountains of Appalachia and start incorporating snake handling into our worship? Big no. Okay, this is not normative. We see this nowhere else in the Scripture. This is not a prescriptive text for worship. Okay, well, what about deadly poison? Well, there is no account in the New Testament of a disciple drinking poison and surviving. Now, however, the early church historian Eusebius records that Justus Barsabbas, who was the disciple that was not chosen to replace Judas in Acts 1:23, that Justus Barsabbas was forced to drink poison for being a Christian, and it did not harm him. Now, is that what this is in reference to? Maybe, maybe not. Again, this is found nowhere else in the Scripture, and it is not normative. This is not a prescriptive text for discipleship. These were specific miraculous validations of specific testimony for a specific time through specific people. Just as you shouldn't try walking on water like Peter, you shouldn't drink poison or mess with snakes to validate God's word. Okay, are we all on this page? Good. Now, in truth, what we have in our hands today in the Bible is a much greater miracle and stronger testimony to God than any snake venom or poison. Okay, this is God's tool for us today. So bottom line from verses 17 through 18, God validated the disciples' work through miracles. Now verse 19 and 20. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now, how do we know this is true? Well, we see this elsewhere in Scripture. Luke 24, 51 through 53 says, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, so the bottom line of verses 19 through 20, God's plan worked. So while we may not place Mark 16, 9 through 20 on the banqueting table at the feast of God's word, we see that it can be used as a helpful garnish. Okay, consider the bottom lines from these verses. Verses 9 through 14, the resurrected Jesus was seen. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus sent the disciples. Verses 17 and 18, God validated the disciples' work through miracles. Verses 19 through 20, God's plan worked. And what is this? Well, it's a very basic outline of the beginning of the book of Acts. God has given us all that we need to know in his inspired and authoritative word. Now, as we close the final chapter on Mark's gospel, what we should be left with are not question marks, but exclamation points. God the Son came to live and be with us. He came to show us how and where we were mistaken about what true salvation looked like and what it meant to follow God and what God truly desired for his people. Ultimately, like the Roman centurion, we should leave this journey with a sense of awe that surely this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God. And like the women bursting from the tomb, we should carry this life-changing message with great weight and great urgency, because at the end of the day, he is risen. It is finished, and Jesus reigns. At the end of this, we declare alongside Mark in his opening verse, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is just the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you are our sovereign good creator. We thank you for this word that you have given to us. We thank you specifically for the book of Mark that you have blessed us as a church family with. I pray, God, as we have seen you displayed as our rescuer, God himself in flesh, that we would understand you in a greater and fuller way, that we would find joy in obedience to you, and that we would seek for ourselves and for others to trust you and to follow you in all of life for the rest of life. I thank you for those that you have used throughout history to ensure that what we hold in our hands as the scripture is trustworthy, that it is valid, that it is clear, and that you have given us all that we need to know for salvation and for godliness. So God, I pray that we would continue to trust you. I pray we would continue to worship you, and that we would see that your gospel continues to go out to all the nations, even here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. God, we love you, we thank you, and we worship you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.